right, let's pray. Lord, we need you to come and meet us now. We need your help. You know how much I need your help. And so I pray that you would do that you would come and meet us. I pray that as we open your word, it would be precious to us. I pray that we would have submissive spirits when we come to it, that we would not be trying to cram it into a box of our making. Lord, help us to see wonderful things in your word. Help us to learn about this precious doctrine. Be with us in Jesus' name, amen. So, my 7-year-old daughter, Evangeline, is currently studying ancient history. She is in a program where you study through history in 4 cycles. And so this is actually my 4th time going through this ancient history curriculum with one of my kids. And we always get to this story in our ancient history book that is my absolute favorite story. And we just happened to be in that story this week. And I want to share it with you because I think it's helpful. So we're studying the Punic Wars, and they took place a couple hundred years before Christ. They were these drawn-out battles between the great city of Carthage, which is located in North Africa on the coast, and then, of course, the great city of Rome, which is over in Italy. And the battles were over the trade routes that were taking place on the Mediterranean Sea, and they both wanted access to these lucrative trade routes. And so these battles were being fought primarily on the sea. Well, in one of these battles, there's a general from Rome named Claudius Pulcher, and he decided that it would be a good idea to bring with him on his battleship some sacred chickens. And so he brought these very important sacred chickens, this is true, with him on the ship, because he believed that these chickens would give him good fortune. And he also believed that if you closely watched how the chickens ate their food, you could foretell what was going to happen in the battle, whether you would win or lose. And so he brings along his sacred chickens, and lo and behold, the chickens get seasick, horribly seasick. They will not eat a bite. So you can imagine his crew under his command are all in a panic. I mean, this clearly does not bode well. The chickens are not eating. So Pulcher, who still wants to, of course, win the battle and needs his crew, like, come on, guys, decides, I'm getting rid of these chickens. He throws them overboard. Well, you can guess what happened in that battle, right? Yes, they suffered a horrible defeat. But a lot was riding on these fowl. I mean, they put their hope in what was going to happen with the chickens. We might get a bad feeling from, say, a piece of chicken that we eat, like, say, a chicken nugget. But they were trying to check and see what bad feelings might arise from watching the chickens eat. So I think this story of Claudius and the sacred chickens is a picture of how many of us, or at least some of us at times, come to our Bibles. Jen Wilkin talks about this in her book, Women of the Word, which if you have not read that book, just go get it and read it today. It's a very helpful, helpful book. But she talks about this whole idea. She says many of us approach the Bible like a magic eight ball, or like a pinball machine, or kind of like Zantac that's going to make us feel good for kind of like a shot of feeling good for the day. So we open our Bibles looking for a word or a sign or a special, you go girl, wink from God. We're hoping that it will be enough to make us happy and full, at least for today. If we open our Bible in the morning and we land on Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, we're thinking, this is going to be a good day. Like, clearly, God's smiling at me. The sacred chickens are pecking just right today. But if the Bible falls open to Jael hammering a tent peg into Sisera's temple, we're perplexed. We're kind of like, I'm not sure what to do with this. I think I'll just move along. Let's just toss those chickens overboard. So we can use the stories and the promises and the directions from the Bible like mystic divination, like Claudius Polker did. Rather than see them as part of a divinely inspired book, that's message affects more, not less, than our feelings for the day. Because I do want you to hear me, the Bible does speak to all of our lives, including our feelings. But it often does so indirectly through principles that we must apply with wisdom to fit our times. And then there are others of us who look for God's voice outside of the Bible. We use our circumstances like the sacred chickens. So if everything is going well, God is clearly communicating to me that he loves me. But if things are going badly, he must be mad. Every little situation that we find ourselves, we imbue with this innate or hidden meaning from God. So if I wake up in the morning and I walk into my closet and the green shirt has fallen off the hanger, maybe this is a sign from God that he's picking my wardrobe for the day. We're trying to find meaning in every little thing as a word from the Lord. And this is why the Reformation doctrine of the scriptures is still one we need today. Our problems are not identical to what the reformers faced, but they are similar. At root, the question for them and us is, who has authority? For us, the battle may be relinquishing the personal authority that we believe we have as sort of our own mini popes, ruling over the Bible's meaning and deciding to force our words into God's mouth. But for the reformers, they were fighting to dethrone the actual pope and the lording authority of the Catholic Church that it had over the scriptures. So ultimately, we are asking, where does authority come from? Who has it? And am I willing to submit to it? Calvin gives us a summary of the divide between Catholic and Protestant teaching in our book, Why the Reformation Still Matters, on page 47. He says this about 1 Timothy 3:15. The difference between us and the papists is that they believe that the church cannot be the pillar of truth unless she presides over the word of God. We, on the other hand, assert that it is because she reverently subjects herself to the word of God that the truth is preserved by her and is passed on to others by her hands. So Pastor Jason last week mentioned the Council of Trent. So the Council of Trent convened in 1545 in northern Italy. It was a council of the Roman Catholic Church as a response to the Reformation, and one of the primary things that they were seeking to address was this issue of authority. Here's an excerpt from the Council of Trent. The council ordains and declares that the said old Latin Vulgate edition, which, by the lengthened usage of so many years, has been approved of in the church, be in public lectures, disputations, sermons, and expositions held as authentic, and that no one is to dare or presume to reject it under any pretext whatever. Are you catching what they said here? They're ratifying the old Latin Vulgate translation as the true and authentic word of God, and no one is presumed to reject it. Okay, so the council continues. Furthermore, in order to restrain petulant spirits, it decrees that no one, relying on his own skill, shall, in matters of faith and of morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, wresting the sacred scripture to his own senses, presume to interpret the said sacred scripture contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, whose it is to judge the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scriptures, hath held and doth hold, or even contrary to the unanimous consent of the fathers. Are you still with me? The Catholic Church is presuming here that someone has to decide what God's word means. Someone has to give a definitive interpretation. They're pitting individuals, they call them petulant spirits, against the authority of the Catholic Church, saying that either individuals are going to decide what it means, or we will, and we are going to. There's no contest. We've got the authority. So what's wrong with that assessment? What's wrong with thinking that it's either going to be the Catholic Church or Abigail Dodds, or the Catholic Church or Pastor Jason Meyer, or whomever, whatever individual, any one of you? What's wrong is that it assumes that there is no plain meaning to the text. It assumes that regular people can't discern the fundamental message of the Bible because the Bible is unable to be understood. It assumes that the scriptures can't speak for themselves. Of course, they have a point in one sense, that we can act like many popes. We can try to individually rule over the Word of God and twist it up, but the council is missing the key element that the scriptures speak. God is his own interpreter. So the problem that they faced and the problem that we face, with those problems fresh in our minds, let's open our Bibles and let's look at our texts for this week. We're going to start in Matthew 9. 1 through 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. Why this passage? Why did we pick this passage to argue for the authority of Scripture? Have you been wondering that? There are so many passages that we could look at. As a matter of fact, I think so much of what is written in the four Gospels and the Epistles all could have easily worked to undergird this doctrine well. They all show the roots of this doctrine. But this study is not an exhaustive study. We have to pick manageable chunks. So this is what we picked. We're just dipping our toes in. I picked it because it so clearly shows us the authority of Jesus. You guys know that because you've been reading it this week. We have been seeing this Sunday after Sunday in the book of Mark. This should be a very familiar concept. We've been seeing that Jesus is stronger than demons, stronger than disease, stronger than death. We are seeing his authority over all these things. So look at verse 2. It says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" Jesus is claiming he has authority to forgive sins. How can this be? There's only one person with that kind of authority. And the scribes, they are thinkers, and they are thinking to themselves, "Hey, that can't be true." They know what the Bible says. They know that only one person can have authority to do this. And so they say to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But their eyes are blind to see, as well as they knew their scriptures, their eyes are blind to see Jesus in the scriptures as the fulfillment of the scriptures. So they know God's the only one, but they aren't connecting the dots of all they know. It is shocking how we can know a thing but not really know a thing. We can know all about something and miss what's really happening. So many of us do know our Bibles well. We've got Bible verses memorized galore, but sometimes we can still miss the point. The scribes have already underestimated Jesus. They say, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus shows us in this passage, he's more than this man. He's the Son of Man. That's Jesus' favorite way to talk about himself. So our passage continues, and it says, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So Jesus is speaking of himself in the third person. Almost like he's giving them a clue. It's like, hey, here's something to consider. I go by the name Son of Man. He does this sort of thing all the time. He's not being weird. Like if one of you were to say to me, hey, you know, what are you having for lunch today? And I said, Abigail's having a tuna sandwich. Abigail loves tuna. He is not doing that. He's not talking about himself in some weird way. He's simply saying, here's information about me that you should know. It'd be like if I said, hey, I'm Matt Anderson's daughter. It's just another way of identifying yourself and giving people information about yourself. It reveals something about you. So the prophet Daniel foretold the coming of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here's what he says. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So by calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus is saying he's the fulfillment of these scriptures. So what can we glean from that about what Jesus thought about the scriptures? Jesus held the scriptures as true. He held them as unbreakable. He held that they spoke about him. They are the words of God. So if you have time, just take 20 minutes and read through a gospel and just pay attention to your footnotes and notice how many times Jesus refers to his book, the Bible, as authoritative. He references it constantly because he relies on the Bible. Of course he does. Those are his father's words. It's his food, and he expects his followers to trust it the way he does. Okay, back in Matthew. Jesus proves his authority to do what couldn't be seen, that is, forgiving sins, by doing what could be seen, healing a paralytic man. So I want to summarize for you how I think Jesus' authority relates to the Bible's authority, okay? If Jesus is Christ, if Jesus is the Messiah, God of very God, and he has all authority in heaven and earth, which is proven by his sinless life, his death, his resurrection, and it's proven by his ruling over sin, death, disease, and demons, and if Jesus ratifies the Bible as completely true and authoritative, then in order to believe in Jesus, we must believe our Bibles. You cannot have Jesus and reject your Bible. There are a lot of people out there, and maybe some in here, because I don't know, who want to do that. They want to follow Jesus. They want to be a Jesus follower. They think he's great, but they do not love his words, they do not love his book, and they do not love his father. If you want Jesus, you have to have him on his terms, and he is revealed in the Bible, and he loves the truth of the Bible. It's his truth. It's the final truth, and he commends that truth to us. Okay, so not only that, it just gets deeper. Jesus is the Word of God. As John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So God reveals himself through words, plural, his words. He speaks, and his words create the world. They create us. They make everything. He speaks his words, and they get written down in a book. He reveals himself through both these ways. And ultimately, he reveals himself through the Word, Jesus Christ, about whom all of his words testify. His words in the world and his words in the scripture, both Old and New Testaments, they testify about Jesus. So Pastor John says it this way: we must learn from Luther that the Word became flesh, and the Word became Greek sentences. We behold the glory of the incarnate Word through the grammar of the written Word. Don't you just love that? So Luke 24, 27. This is what we're told Jesus does after he's risen from the dead. It says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So after Jesus rose from the dead, he helped some poor guys out. He took the time to interpret to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to hear that? But here's the thing, we do not need to worry that we did not get to hear that. He has given us all we need, sufficiently more than we need in so many ways, by his Spirit, in his Word. We have the record of the Gospels and the Epistles. We have Jesus dropping hints for us all over the place, making clear who he really is. The Son of Man, I am. So we don't need to worry that we didn't get to listen in on that conversation. We have what we need. So not only is the whole Bible about Jesus, concerning Jesus, and not only does Jesus fulfill the scriptures, he obeyed the scriptures. He obeyed the scriptures in his perfect life and death and resurrection. A servant is not above his master. We are not above Jesus. If Jesus submitted himself to obey the scriptures, what do you think would be different for us, his followers? Let's keep moving. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17. This is the Apostle Paul writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. This is what he says: but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So I think we did a little digging in our homework about the background here. But we get a little background right here in our passage, even without too much digging. We see that Timothy had been acquainted with the Bible since he was a kid. Paul reminds him who taught it to him when he was growing up, and we looked that up and saw that it was his mom and his grandma. How awesome is that? Timothy is a third-generation Christian. That's pretty cool. He was probably one of the first. Who knows? Paul says earlier that this faith was first present in Timothy's grandma, then his mom, and now him. And he says, in regard to the sacred writings, that they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is remarkable. How do we become wise for salvation? How do we become wise to know how to be saved? Through the Bible. And also remarkably, Timothy's grandma and mom were equipped to explain it to him. The scriptures spoke for themselves. His grandma and mom didn't need to be told the message of the scriptures from some separate authority. The scriptures themselves are able to make a person wise for salvation. There is no arbiter or mediator between us and the scriptures. Don't mishear that. There isn't a mediator between us and God. That's Jesus Christ. But there's no arbiter or mediator between us and the scriptures. We read it for ourselves, and it speaks for itself, the very words of God. But I also do not want to give you the wrong impression here, that there is no need for help or teaching. We are just so above that. We have this all figured out. We aren't going to now decide to send our pastors and teachers away with an arrogant, I got this. The Bible speaks for itself. No need for help understanding these words. Even Peter says, some of the things Paul wrote are a little hard to understand. So that's not the point at all. We should thank God for the gift of teaching. It is a gift of the Spirit, and the Bible tells us how important that is. So if we really want the Bible to speak for itself, we have to listen to it when it says teachers are important. Like, we need the gift of teaching. So we want to thank God for our teachers. We want to honor them. But we still must test everything by the Word of God, because no teacher is infallible. No one can get it right all the time. But God's Word is. And we really do believe that God makes his message plain enough for us to know all we need to know for salvation and godliness. So this is what Calvin says in the Institutes. We should not allow ourselves to investigate God anywhere but in his sacred word, or to form any ideas of him but such as are agreeable to his word, or to speak anything concerning him but what is derived from the same word. I love that quote. I think he's right. But I do want to just say this one little thing that I think he leaves unsaid. I was really helped by Joe Rigney's talk on Sola Scriptura that he gave at BCS this past week. You can listen to it online. But he gives this needed reminder that God also reveals himself in nature, in the things that have been made. And that's one other place that we can get a sense of God, by seeing his designs. It's a place we can sort of investigate God. But the point that Calvin is making, and I think Calvin would agree with that, is that the scripture is the final authority. So if you see something in nature and you're like, it seems like it's saying this, and the Bible says, nope. Well, the Bible is the final authority. The Bible rules. It's the ultimate testing ground, okay? Everything else bows to God revealed in scripture. It's where God gives the last word that has to hold sway. So back to 2 Timothy. Next, Paul gives us this sweeping statement. All scripture is breathed out by God. I love this phrase, breathed out by God. Some say it God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. This is a unique word that Paul is using here for the phrase breathed out. It doesn't occur anywhere else in the scriptures. I think he's saying something profoundly Trinitarian. The Spirit of God is one of the three persons in the Godhead. He's likened to wind in John 3:8. It says the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's been born of the Spirit. Job 33:4 says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of Almighty gives me life. So let's just think about this for a little while. When God made Adam, he formed him, right? And then he breathed into his nostrils, and Adam came alive. And I want us to consider the connection of the Word of God that he speaks and breathes out, and his Spirit, which is like wind or breath. And I want us to see that when God speaks his word into the book, it comes alive, because it is the breath of his Spirit that is speaking. We do not have a dead book, which is why we can say that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and perceiving the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is a living book. It's alive by God's Spirit. The Bible is the testimony of the Spirit of God. When God speaks, his Spirit testifies externally, outside of us, in a written word. And it also testifies inwardly, in our hearts. His inward testimony always accords with his outward external testimony given in the book. It always accords with the gospel of Jesus Christ, true events, true facts that happened outside of us. So are you starting to see what I mean when I say this book is just profoundly Trinitarian? I want to keep digging on this just a little bit more. In 1 John chapter 5, 6 through 10, it says this. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Okay, this is a confusing passage. I mean, yes, it is. And if you've been in 1 John with me, you also know that it's like one of my favorite passages. But I want us to, I'm not going to try and explain every bit of it, but here's what I want us to get to. The testimony concerning the Son of God, Jesus Christ, which is the gospel, which is what the whole Bible is about, is not a mere testimony of men. It's the testimony of God himself, given by his Spirit concerning his Son, so that when the Bible testifies to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the whole book does do that, and the testimony speaks to our inward spirits, that is God's testimony. He's acting in his triune fullness when he gives it to us. The doctrine of sola scriptura is inextricably Trinitarian. It's a doctrine of Father, Son, and Spirit. On page 60 in Why the Reformation Still Matters, they quote Calvin again in the Institutes. And this is what they say. This is what Calvin says. For by a kind of mutual bond, the Lord has joined together the certainty of his word and of his spirit, so that the perfect religion of the word may abide in our minds when the spirit, who causes us to contemplate God's face, shines. God sent down the same spirit by whose power he had dispensed the word to complete his work by the efficacious confirmation of the word. All right, back to 2 Timothy. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So not only are the scriptures able to make us wise for salvation through Jesus, which I would say is the pinnacle of their purpose, but in so doing, they also profit us in teaching and in reproving and in correcting and in training in righteousness. I do not know how Paul could possibly make a bigger deal about the Bible. He says, your whole salvation is in there, your whole life is in there, and every possible thing that could be for your good is in there. But I also want to get real a little bit. We may not love the sound of everything he listed there. Maybe if you're like me. Teaching? Sure, great. Training? Okay, yeah. But reproving? Correcting? That doesn't have the same attractiveness necessarily to me. I mean, I guess it's okay as long as I'm not the one on the receiving end of the reproving and correcting. I don't know about you, but being corrected is something I would just as soon avoid. Like, can I just make sure that I do everything perfectly so that there's never any need for me to ever be corrected? Isn't that what we all kind of try and do? But how often and how much do I need to be reminded that some of the greatest blessings in my life have come from being corrected and reproved by God's word? Isn't that true? It's risky to say that.
It's true.
Yeah. I mean, I might get a bunch of emails later today blessing me with the gift of correction. That doesn't like super excite me. But even when we're corrected and there's only just this drop of truth in it, this drop of God's word that's a true correction for us, even if there's only a smidge of reality in it, even if the person correcting gets it mostly wrong, but they have hit on this one thing that really is in God's word and really does apply to your heart, that kernel is the kind of correction that we can freely receive as God's speech to us. It's his speech to us that he loves us. He is calling us his daughters. He doesn't talk that way to everybody. But it doesn't mean that it's still not painful. Just recently, fairly recently, I was corrected for something. I was reproved. It was painful. It just really was. It was painful. Part of it was painful because it was true, right? I did need correcting. And then there was also part of it that was painful because it was sort of a misunderstanding. And if there's one thing that I want to never, ever, ever have happen, ever, is that I be misunderstood. I'm so glad I'm not the only one. But do you want to know what the easiest part of it was? It was the true stuff, right? It's the true stuff. It was the stuff I really needed to be reproved for. Because that's the part where I got to move through the pain towards repentance, towards reconciliation, towards Jesus, towards deeper intimacy and fellowship with him. Because when we're reproved by God's word, there is always, always gospel hope at the end of it. If there's no gospel hope, then there is no gospel power and the scriptures are being distorted. But after we've received the good news that comes through reproof, it really is good news that comes through the reproof of God's word, then that other stuff, that part where I kind of felt misunderstood and I kind of want to do a whole lot of explaining, and that stuff isn't such a big deal, right? It's painful, but when we're drawn near to God, when we've received his words like this shelter and hiding place for us rather than run from them, even the wrongs done to us don't hurt so bad. It's like we've developed a thick gospel skin. And we can forgive and forbear with others without bitterness. Okay, what is the point of all this teaching and correcting and reproving and training by God's word? What does Paul tell us is the point here? It's that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Have you considered that without the word of God, you're an incomplete person? Without God's word, we are ill-equipped people. Without the training of his word, we will be missing good works all over the place. And without his word, we will try, we will try to correct and reprove people without any hope of actually helping them. Because the power is in God's words, not our words. And this is why so many opinions and assessments and advice that we give or that are given to us fall so woefully short, because they are not God's words breathing life into us. We may be really insightful people. We may think that we understand the inner workings of another person's heart, and we may be drawing all kinds of conclusions about it. But I ask you, can you pierce soul and spirit? Can you perceive the thoughts and intentions of a heart? Sometimes I think I can, and it is folly. It is so wrong. Only his word. And if you've been on the receiving end of someone shooting from the hip in their assessment of you, or if you've ever given your personal opinion on the inner workings of another, you just know, you know how wrong we tend to be. But God's word sees the inner man exactly right. He never gets it wrong. Without God's word, how can we understand ourselves or others? Without God's word, how can we understand God? So this is kind of bringing us back to our question from earlier. Where does authority come from? Who has it? And am I willing to submit to it? If we can't answer those questions, we can't understand God. We can't understand ourselves, and we can't understand others. Authority comes from the God who made heaven and earth. The one who made everything has all authority. His words spoke everything into being, and his words are also breathed into a book by his spirit that is able to give new life to any who would receive him. God has all authority on heaven and earth. He's given it all to his son, Jesus, who is very God of very God. And Jesus, who also made the whole world by the word of his power. All the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testaments, testify about Christ. So that answers our first two questions, okay? But what about the third question? Am I willing to submit to the authority of God in his word? Let's just listen to Calvin for a second. He gives us a little bit of a warning, a little bit of a what not to do. I'm getting this quote from A Portrait of Calvin by T.H.L. Parker. And Calvin says this: Men's conceptions of God are formed not according to the representations he gives of himself, but by the inventions of their own presumptuous imaginations. They worship not God, but a figment of their own brains in his stead. And so what I want to ask you, and what I want to ask myself, is, are you putting your words into God's mouth? I love this quote from Tim Keller. This is what he says. If your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version. Nope, I think it's idolized. An idolized version of yourself. I'm going to say it again. If your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idolized version of yourself. Does God seem to most conveniently always agree with your assessment of things? If that's the case, then we have to ask ourselves whether we're worshiping the God of the Bible or a figment of our own imaginations. The Bible is a costly book. If it hasn't wrested anything from your clutches, you should be warned. It will force your hand. It will confront you. It will be a fork in the road. Believing the Bible has cost me. It has cost me close family relationships. It has cost me the assurance I once had over someone else's salvation. It has cost me a core sense of self that I once had. It has taken from me every bit of wisdom that I thought I had, and it has made it a mockery. It has taken all my dearly held feelings, and it has laughed in their face. It has taken my comfort, my hopes, my dreams, and it has shredded them. And I'll just tell you, I have a hard time trusting people for whom believing the Bible has cost them nothing. It just seems to fit with their cultural life that they were going to live anyway. I don't trust them because believing the Bible is always costly for everyone, no exceptions. And if you want to know exactly what the price is on the price tag, it's everything. The price is everything. But would you like to hear what it has given me in return? Jesus Christ. And along with him, all things. It has given me unimaginably more than I ever lost. Can I just testify to you? Every loss is worth it. Every loss is gain to be given the opportunity to know God, to know our Savior in the book. Can you say with Paul, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him? The women of the Reformation, they knew better than I do the cost of submitting to the scriptures. The nuns who joined the Reformation had no protection. They left their convents with no husband, no money, no home, no church protection. They were disobeying everyone and everything in order to obey the only one who matters, because they'd met him in a book. Argula von Grumbach, she wrote a letter to the University of Ingolstadt. This university had been persecuting this young 18-year-old student. They had threatened to kill him. They were going to burn him at the stake. Instead, they threw him in prison for a while. And the reason for all this was he was expressing sympathies with Lutheran teaching. And so, bold woman that she was, she took up her pen to write in his defense, which is an almost unthinkable thing for a woman to do at that time. But here's just a little bit of the preface in her letter to the university. She says, "What I have written to you is no woman's chit-chat, but the word of God. And I write as a member of the Christian church against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. May his grace carry the day." So if someone had to evaluate your words or my words, would they be able to say of us, "She speaks no woman's chit-chat, but the very word of God"? Isn't that something to aim for? I'm not trying to be the speech police, don't get me wrong. But isn't that something to aim for? Do we know his word well enough that this is even a possibility? The doctrine of the scripture and its authority is still very much at the heart of the divide between Catholic and Protestant. Without agreement on the Bible's words and authority, we can never have agreement on our understanding of justification or on our understanding of any of the doctrines that are born out of the scriptures. As long as Catholic doctrine elevates man's thoughts to the level of God's thoughts, in putting their tradition and counsels on par with the Bible, there will always be a level of bondage and corruption in trying to spread that message. The Bible, the God behind the Bible, must be free to rule and reign, free from our human tendency to put our words in God's mouth. And that comes when we trust it, when we trust his words. We must trust that it can make itself understood by the power of the Spirit. It's our job to listen to what it says, to do what it says, to confess it, to spread it, to love it. A French woman, oh, I should have had Kirsten tell me how to pronounce this, Marie Dantier.
There you go.
All right. She also joined the side of the reformers in Geneva. And like Argula, she also scandalously took up her pen as her sword in this battle. And this is what she wrote. "For what God has given you and revealed to us women, no more than men, should we hide it and bury it in the earth." Women, I just want to say, we have our part to play in this cosmic scene that we find ourselves in. It's not the same scene as the reformers were in. We're many acts down the road, but it's no less important. And we can only play our part if we are tethered to God's word. Let's pray. Lord, I've spoken many words, and I'm just so aware that my words are not yours. And yet you give us your word, and you allow us to speak your words to each other. And I pray that what was spoken here that was true and really was of you would be kept, that it would go deep, that it would endure. And the things that I said that weren't would not, because they can't endure, because they are not of the truth. So I just pray, Lord, that you would give these women discerning hearts. Give them the kind of hearts that can test everything by your word. Help them to love it. Lord, thank you for the reformers. Thank you for preserving your word to us. Thank you that you spoke both the word Jesus Christ and both in Greek sentences. It's just beyond our comprehension. And we just want to thank you. Be with us the rest of this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.